Next, we'll turn for the scripture reading this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter together. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's Word.
It's a pleasure for me to be here today, once again, to be in Grand Rapids. I suppose I first heard about it, about the city and its significance in its love in many congregations for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When I first came to live in America in 1961, I lived for 3 years in Philadelphia and studied then at Westminster Seminary under Dr. Van Til and John Murray. And those were such happy years for me. But I never came here as to visit until a couple of years ago. And now I seem to be coming back again and again and receive so many encouragements from the people of God here, and their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you look back to better days and grieve the state of Western civilization as we do, and think of what abounding wickedness there is. But we are encouraged in the United Kingdom as we think of the book sales of the Banner of Truth in the United States and the seminaries and the pulpits where the Word of God is loved and preached. And you are a great encouragement to us. And there across in Europe, in Holland and in the UK, in Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland and England, there are those too who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And we are this alternative community of the people of God. And in our homes and in our education, we're walking the old paths and seeking the blessing of God on us and looking forward to better days for the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention this morning to this passage of Scripture that was read to you in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And I want to preach to you about the rare jewel of Christian contentment. You know that there was this especially close bond between the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi. It was his first venture into the European continent. And the church seems to have been a singularly attractive congregation. And it seems to have been quite consistent in its affections for the Apostle Paul, and it showed its affections in different ways, and one of those he refers to in the 10th verse, you will remember, as it was read to you. He is imprisoned in Rome, and the Christians at Philippi had made this strenuous effort to help him. They'd taken an offering, they'd gathered money together, and they had then managed to convey it all the way from Greece across the Aegean, then into Italy and across the other side of Italy, where on the western side, Rome is to be found. And they got it all the way to him there. They'd been very generous. The money was either for creature comforts, for food and so on, or to help him with legal expenses. I'm not sure. But anyway, at this juncture in the letter, the apostle is thanking them, and he wants to express it very tenderly and genuinely, and yet he wants to be quite tactful, because there is more at stake than simply expressing to them his appreciation. He wants to assure them of his constant peace of mind in prison, of his emotional well-being. And that doesn't depend on financial circumstances. If the money had failed to get through, if the ship had gone down, if robbers had assaulted and taken that money which was being conveyed to him, he tells them, although he is sincerely grateful for the kindness they have shown, he wants them to keep in perspective a certain great truth. And he tells them that really, it isn't so much for his own sake that he is glad of the gift that's come to him, but for their sake, for what it tells him so finely of the faith and love, the great change that grace has wrought in them, that it's made them the sort of people that are now concerned for others, that wish to help in the welfare of other people. It speaks of their spiritual condition, of their care and brotherly concern. I can't speak myself, I can't advertise myself of my needs, he says. And I'm not announcing it to anyone, because I have learned it, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It's a great statement. It's a famous statement. You all know those words. It shows us the possibility in our Christian lives of what, by the grace of God, we may attain for ourselves personally, that we may reach a stage in our lives when, no matter what our condition may be, what our circumstances may be, we are not plaintive. We are not self-pitying. We are not envious. We are contented, boys and girls, and men and women. And so I want to look at this subject then, this subject of Christian contentment. What is involved in the Apostle's teaching in this matter? And the first question I want to ask is what the Apostle Paul means when he talks about contentment. What is this grace? What is it to be content? Now, the primary meaning of the word is to be quite independent of one's outward circumstances. It was, in fact, a word that was used by the Stoic philosophers, and the term meant for them self-sufficiency. It meant that a man didn't depend on his environment. He didn't depend on his condition. He didn't depend on anything in himself. He had something that delivered him from all those circumstances and gave him a tranquility. Now, I don't want to import into the teaching of the Apostle here the whole of the Stoical emphasis, because the Apostle Paul was certainly no Stoic. But the primary drift, then, of this word is that a Christian is someone who can have peace in himself. He can be at peace with himself. He can be at peace with the world. He can be at peace with God, no matter what the situation he is in, no matter what the circumstances or combination of circumstances. Paul is speaking to us here of a condition of the affections, as Edwards would refer to it, of an emotional condition. And he is telling us that he felt peace and he felt fulfilled. And he felt integrated. He's writing, remember, from a prison cell. And more than that, he tells us that no matter what his situation is, he feels this. He says it quite categorically. He brings in, he will tolerate no qualifications whatsoever. He says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He says there's no external situation, there's no set of possibilities, there are no conceivable circumstances in which he would fail to be a contented person. There's nothing whatsoever that can come into his life from the great objective world all around that could possibly remove from him his peace of mind. I have learned to be independent emotionally of my circumstances, and I have learned this lesson so effectively, he says, that I'm independent of my circumstances, whatever they may be. And that is the great generalization now that he sets out before us. And then the Apostle can particularize them. And you can see that. You can see that in his own life. Let's remember a famous incident recorded in Acts chapter 16, where the apostle has been arrested and shabbily treated in some monkey court there in Philippi. And he's been unjustly beaten up, whipped, cast into prison. His feet are in the stocks. He's in the darkest, deepest dungeon where all the dirt would drip down, there, despite all the horror and all the uncertainty of that situation, you remember what happens at midnight? Silas suggests a psalm, and they sing that. And then Paul says, let's sing this psalm. And then Silas has a psalm to sing, and the two of them are singing together and making melody in their hearts, and their voices are resounding up from the cell, the sound of music in a Roman prison. Now that illustrates the teaching perfectly, because their circumstances are so adverse, and yet their emotional condition bears no relationship to that at all, to the actual providential situation. It isn't the prison that determines how they feel. It isn't the lashed, bleeding backs that determine how they feel. It's not the uncertainty about the future that determines how they feel. It's not the injustice of what they as Roman citizens have had to endure that determines how they feel. None of these things. Their frame of mind, the state of their hearts, their emotional contentedness is utterly outside all those circumstances. It's the same thing here. As he writes this letter here, he's now in prison in Rome. It's an imprisonment of tremendous rigor and passion. It's an imprisonment of inconvenience and discomfort. It's an imprisonment of uncertainty and injustice. It is one from which Paul entertains no convictions that he is going to emerge from it with his life. He contemplates in the first chapter that his end is coming and that he's going to bear testimony with the shedding of his blood. And yet, in that condition, the Apostle Paul is content. His imprisonment is not going to determine his emotional situation. And you go right through the life of the Apostle. He often tells us he's been abased. He was disinherited, I presume, by his parents. The day he said to them, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah. That he came into this world then as the Lamb of God. And all my hopes now for acceptance by God is in the finished work that Jesus did. Out he was thrown. They held a funeral service and they made no contact with him from that day onwards. He was persecuted by the Jews. The false teachers came in when he would leave an area and they would disrupt things. There was the hostility of them and the contempt of the Judaizers and the false prophets. Still, he has learned contentment. He's taken all the hardship, the list that he gives, 2 Corinthians 12, of all that he's endured, the shipwrecks, let down over a wall in a basket, a dignified leader in such a humiliating escape, and the rods and the lashings, everything that he went through, and still he says, they don't determine how I feel. My peace of mind, my sense of fulfillment, my assurance that I'm in the center of God's will. Now this morning we can certainly apply this message to ourselves, because it is laid down for us here in Scripture. The Christian is a contented person. Okay, that's the great lesson from the morning's message. That is normative Christianity. We have no right before God to be discontented. And if we feel this morning discontent, then we are sinning against God. We're sinning against our whole Christian position. It's a sin for a little boy, for a little girl, for an old man, an old woman, who are believers in Jesus Christ, to be discontented. It's as sinful as hating one's brother. It is as sinful as lying or as stealing. We have no right before God to be discontented about our circumstances. It's utterly wrong for the believer. And then you see what we do. We say, yes, but if you knew my situation, if you knew my circumstances, if you knew my problems, then you'd realize why I am discontented. And you'd realize I have every right to be discontented. And if I understand this passage correctly, it is saying to us, there's no such situation. There's no such circumstance. There's no such combination of circumstances which can ever justify the child of God being discontented. It presents to us the possibility that the child of God, no matter how appallingly difficult his providence, still he's bound to be content, and by the grace of God can be content. We have no right not to be. And we could never plead our circumstances as justification for our discontentedness. Well, now, can I ask this question of myself this morning? And can I ask it of you? Can I ask it of myself? Do you really think that no matter what the Apostle Paul teaches here, that there is something so different, there is something so unique about my situation, that I am exempt from this principle, that I am beyond the scope of the marvelous promise that is built in to this text? Am I really saying this morning, if Paul knew the difficulties I was facing just now, if Paul knew my circumstances, Paul would condone. Paul would understand. And I would suggest to you that we are being taught by this passage, no matter what our inheritance has been, and no matter what our temperament is, and no matter what our circumstances have been, we have no right to be discontented. And more, no matter what our circumstances are, we are not beyond the scope of this great promise that God gives to establish in every one of his children this great frame of mind. Now, I would qualify it in certain directions. But there's this great principle that whatever our circumstances are, we are bound to be contented. Whatever our circumstances are, God is able to give us the grace of contentment. But I would qualify it in certain directions. Now, in what directions? I don't want to modify the principle. The principle is the Christian is a contented person. You see it in big letters of gold and red here now. The Christian is a contented person. When Daddy says to you at lunchtime, now what did the preacher preach about this morning? He'll say, the Christian is a contented person. Well, are you a contented person? He'll say. And you say, usually. That the apostle says, always, always. But let me modify this in a certain ways, so that there won't be misunderstanding. And the first qualification I want to introduce is this. It doesn't mean that there were no times at all in the life of the apostle Paul when he felt utterly dejected. In other words, I'm saying to you, I don't think that the Apostle Paul was personally always blameless in regard to what he says here. I think he lived under the principle, like we all live under the principle, that he ought always to have been absolutely content. And I think that by the grace of God, he could have been content. But the Apostle Paul was in a state of grace, and the good that he would, he did not. And the evil that he would not, that he did. Oh, wretched man that I am, he said, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And we see him at times falling into despondency. Sometimes he tells the church in Corinth, he was pressed down beyond measure, that he despaired even of life, that his outward man was perishing. We know there was a time when God allocated to him a thorn in the flesh, and ooh, it hurt, and all his body throbbed because of the one thorn that was there in his life. He didn't say, oh well, praise the Lord. For him it was an intense time of testing. You see, I'm saying two things. You're with me now, aren't you? I'm saying that here's the greatest possibility facing us as Christians, that we can live independent of our circumstances. I am saying to you that that's what God wants from us, and what by the grace of God we can be. But I don't want you to feel, those of you who have come through a very trying week and the phone has rung and you've answered it and you've had some fearful news, and I don't want you to feel that as that still hurts, that you are saying to yourselves this morning, well, I can't be a Christian. I feel like this. This man is telling me that the Christian is a contented person, and I'm so unhappy with what's happened. Because I'm saying to you, there were days when the great apostle, the greatest of all Christians, judged by his own standards, he failed. And that seems to me immeasurably important. It seems to me absolutely superb that the apostle had three great sessions of intercession when the thorn in the flesh troubled him so much, and he cried to God, and then cried to God later, and then cried to God again that the thorn in the flesh should be removed. He didn't take troubles easily. Because if you take troubles easily, you will take blessings easily. And one is to be taken with great thanks and joy, and the other is to be taken with great gravity and self-examination. It's sublime that when the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was given that cup, and he looked into it, and there was damnation in that cup, and he said to his Father, is there any possibility of another cup? Because it reminds us of God's tolerance of our frailty. When illness comes to the one we love the most, the ones we depend upon the most, and we're pressed down beyond measure. We are close to going into despondency. The psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. It's an interesting pastoral theological case, isn't it, of whether it's possible for a Christian to be in the depths and yet in some mysterious way also to be contented. I wouldn't rule that out. But I'm just concerned now for this, that the apostle is saying that here was a principle that he lived by, but that he was not always able to live by this principle any more than you or I can. That there were times when he was despondent and crushed and despaired even of life. And that's something then, that on this road that we're taking from the city of destruction to the celestial city, we're going to meet when giant despair has us, or when we're encountering Beelzebub, or when the temptations of vanity fair seem to be too great for us. There's a second qualification also, that Paul's contentment did not extend to a quiet acceptance of his moral and spiritual circumstances. He looked at his own life and he said to himself, so often I can't justify thinking like that. I can't justify that imagination. I can't justify those words. I don't approve of them. Oh, I'm a wretched man. He wasn't content with his spiritual condition. He wasn't content with that which he did, with his lifestyle. He wasn't content with the fruit that he had borne for Jesus Christ. He wasn't content with the knowledge that he had of the Scriptures. He wasn't content with the consistency that he had showed, his growth in grace, his growth in holiness. He tells the Philippian church, not that I have already attained or already am perfect. His acceptance was an acceptance of his economic circumstances, his physical circumstances, his providential situation. It wasn't an acquiescence in all of life and everything that happened. It wasn't an acceptance of his moral and spiritual condition, because he was profoundly discontented with that. And I would suggest to you, let's follow him. We must follow him. Let the elders and the family leaders and the old Christians here, let's keep that in mind all the time, that we don't acquiesce in what we've attained so far. Our rate of moral and spiritual and theological progress. We're not content that we've reached this plateau. We see a great mountain and we still want to go up and up and up that mountain. And there's a third qualification. And it's this, that Paul wasn't prepared to acquiesce simply in all that he saw in the Christian congregations all around him. He loved the brethren. He tolerated the false prophets and the false brethren. And yet he wasn't contented. As he looked at the state of the church, as he looked at the Galatian church, as he looked at the Corinthian congregation, as he looked at the false teachers in Rome, as he looked at the brethren there who were preaching Christ out of envy and divisiveness, he didn't say, oh well, I've learned in whatsoever state I am. I turn a blind eye then to their aberrations and to their abuses and to their theological ignorance and to their inconsistencies. I think that's something that's tremendously painful, because you have to live. You have to live in the flux of Grand Rapids theological and ecclesiastical and educational life on a knife edge. On the one hand, God has told me to be contented, and that would be a suggestion that I simply accept what I hear and know is going on all around me. And at the same time then, oh, I want to see things change. I want to reform things. I want to transform things. I want to see things awakened and revived. I want a turning to the old paths. I want to see confessional integrity again. And there's a great deal in the churches that Paul saw, and he wasn't contented. And he wouldn't acquiesce. And I think we are in danger of wresting this principle of contentment to our own destruction. And it becomes a principle of inertia, because we are misusing it. The Christian church is full of ministers and elders and deacons and family men and women who are simply content to acquiesce in their situations and quote this principle and say, why get excited? Why cause a fuss? Why get disturbed? Why get involved? Why not turn a blind eye? Why not simply be content with a church as it is? And I'm saying to you, you have no right to take this principle and apply it in this way. Paul didn't mind being in prison. He didn't mind being hungry and thirsty and uncertain about the future and cold and naked. He minded with every fibre of his being every heresy and every error and every inconsistency and every injustice in the church of the living God. And he wouldn't acquiesce. He wouldn't acquiesce in those things. And I would suggest to you that no matter how perfect a church may be, a particular congregation, we ourselves have no right to acquiesce. And the day, when that day comes, and we simply then lose our reforming and biblical hearts and accept the situation in the churches of Jesus Christ worldwide, it's time to go. The moment we start to tolerate things that grieve the Holy Spirit, it's time to go. The moment you get up in the morning and you think that, well, you've made some real progress in your Christian life, and you're a perfect man, you are done for, you're a lost sinner. The day you say of any group of churches, well, that's a pretty perfect group, you're done for. When we acquiesce in our own condition, we're done for. We're spent. We're useless people. We're cumberers of the ground. Paul is speaking here, I'm saying, about the outward circumstances. And they do not determine the way Paul felt. Whatever they are, your unemployment, your difficulty in paying your way, your loneliness, the fact that you've had no children, the fact that you haven't married, your failures academically, your family problems, your bereavements, your broken heart. Well, I've rattled off a list of really painful providences, haven't I? And joining them together like a string of beads. I don't intend to belittle them, my dearly beloved friends. They are so painful. But no matter how many of those, and how at times one trial seems to beckon to another, and it comes crashing into our lives, they mustn't take from us our peace of mind. But that doesn't mean we simply accept our condition spiritually. It's not the case. Well, now, if that is what contentment means, if those are the ways in which I'm qualifying this great principle, the Christian is a contented person, but there are those qualifications. We're not content with the state of the church, and we're not always able to attain these things for ourselves. Well, now, how can we attain? As we come to the last part, how can we attain contentment for ourselves? Well then, how can we gain this contentment for ourselves? Well, let me say this first of all. It was something that Paul learned. I have learned. And that is immensely important, because it reminds us that it wasn't a matter of temperament. You see, if we discuss the problem of worry with any Christian, then she will say to us that she simply can't help it, that that is her temperament. or you discuss with a man the problem of his restlessness and his discontentedness, and he will say the same thing. He will say, well, it's my temperament. Now, Paul doesn't say to these Philippians, now, fellas, don't worry about me. You know my temperament. I don't get discontented. I'm a happy-go-lucky fella. It's not a matter of temperament. I'm sure if we looked at the Apostle Paul, he was an absolute bundle of energy. I'm sure that his temperament was one of forceful, driving, impatient, impulsive, irritable man. That was his temperament. But that was not how he was when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. It was not his temperament that determined how he felt. And we have to realize the importance of that, that we cannot justify our impatience and our irritability and our bad temper, that we cannot justify our depressiveness, that we cannot justify our anxieties, we cannot justify our discontent, and we cannot possibly say, oh well, that's just me. That's just my temperament. For one thing, my temperament is my temperament. It is a sin to have a particular temperament. It is a sin to have a depressive temperament and a discontented temperament and an anxious temperament. What do I do with my temperaments? Do I simply take my selfish temperament, my lazy temperament, my irritable, bad-tempered temperament and acquiesce in it? No, I have to control them. I have to alter my temperament. It's the great emphasis in Scripture on change. You do not accept your temperament. You may be very laid back and lazy by temperament. I don't accept my temperament. That's a part of the whole, the first step on the ladder of Christian sanctification. That you're going to deal now with the temperament that's got you into such trouble and grief in the years gone by. You've got to get to grips with your temperament. Everybody here has got a personality problem. I've never met a Christian, I've never met a minister who didn't have a personality problem, who didn't have some sort of awkwardness in his temperament. None of us has the right to acquiesce in that. We've got to get to grips with it. We've got to modify them. We've got to alter our temperaments. And Paul isn't saying, oh well, he's a contented man because he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. That he was a contented person from childhood. I don't think he was born with that kind of temperament at all. He had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. And when he says that he learned it, it's also important because it is teaching that not all his impatience and all his anxiety and all his discontentment were once and for all overcome. That's another great error that we can fall into. Some people say, oh well, it's a matter of your temperament. And then other people say, oh, it's a matter of momentary experience. It happens in your conversion. If you were converted, then you would never be discontented again. Would that it were so. I cannot believe that on the road to Damascus and in the days that followed and out of the darkness that Paul was transfixed, so that from that time onwards he had no battles with remaining sin, and that he was from that moment onwards a totally relaxed and contented person. There are other people who say, well, it's the second blessing. It's Holy Spirit baptism. A filling of the Holy Spirit, well, after that, you're just contented forever and ever. Would that it were so. I cannot say to you this morning, unless you have come here an utterly contented person, you're not a Christian. I can't say that. I do not believe that that is true. I could be catching the Apostle Paul when he's in a 2 Corinthians 1 situation, pressed down beyond measure, his flesh having no rest, fightings without and fears within, despairing of life. I would say to him, well, you're not a Christian, Paul. You know, we can't say that. What sort of pastoral counseling is that? I'm sure that for years after the Damascus Road, Paul had not attained contentment in every circumstance. He wasn't living at that. He wasn't living at that level in a sort of ecstasy. Year after year, one moment on the road to Damascus, angry and vicious, and then the next moment, laid back. I do not think that it commonly happens that a Christian's infirmities and temperamental problems are overcome in one single experience. For me, that's a delusion. It's a delusion to think, oh, if only I had the baptism of the Holy Ghost, then it would be joy and peace and victory all the way. It is something you learn. You learn it through the long life of Christian discipleship. You learn it as God tests you and encourages you and humbles you and puts you in different circumstances. You learn it. Paul one day learned from God that contentment was a duty. He was there in the church and in Corinth, and somebody else was taking the service, and he listened to a man preaching, and the man was preaching, say, on Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall never be in want." Do you know, he said, brethren, if the Lord is your shepherd, how wonderfully he provides for you. Why should we be discontented men and women? And Paul thought about it and thought about it. Something like that. You come to church on a Sunday morning and the preacher preaches of the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And he speaks to you about it and he touches your conscience and he tells you how contentment can come to you. And you cry to God for strength day by day to master the restlessness that there is in our hearts. When did you learn that contentment was a duty? When did you learn that being discontented is a sin? And I think we sometimes allow ourselves to fall into melancholy and restlessness because we don't think these things are a sin at all. The first thing we have to learn, my future. There it is, all the years that remain. And those years are to be contented years with what God has done for me and mine. And then Paul learned something else. He learned he could attain this. He could be a contented person. It wasn't some sort of impossible ideal that he could never attain. That God had written it in Scripture in order to tantalize us, to make us feel frustrated. No, no. Whatever his health was, whatever his family's health, whatever his financial state, no matter how he was treated by the world or by the church, he had learned to be content. And he learned how. He learned it was his duty. He learned it was a possibility. And he learned how. How it could be attained. How it could be secured. Well, we've come to one of these how-to sermons that I'm always running down. But I must tell you. I must tell you how it can be attained. That it was possible for the apostle to learn contentment. And it's possible for you and me to learn contentment too. How can it be done? Well, let me tell you, it's very simple. You must take your stand initially and always on this great principle, Thy will be done. And I think that that is where contentment begins. The commitment of my heart to this one principle, that what I want in my life is the will of God. And I think that that's where it begins. When I know something is God's will, then I'm not going to quarrel. I'm not going to be bitter. I'm not going to be self-pitying. There is no way that a Christian can say, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. No way he can say that. And then when God says, all right, my dear child, this is my will for you now. And then upset. And we are angry. And we show it. We show it to mum and dad. We show it to our brothers and sisters. And we show it to our friends. We are annoyed. And we are plaintive. Now, that's the clearest theological principle I can lay down from this pulpit. But when you're down there in the valley of the shadow, when you're in the vortex, it is immensely difficult. There is no other way. My heart's commitment, my emotional loyalty is to this. What I want in my life is the will of God. And so often that is why we are not content. We don't want God's will. We don't like God's will. We want our own will. And I would suggest to you that we have to change our perspectives and stand on this principle, Thy will be done. And if we did so, we would learn many things. We would learn each day as we rise, this is the day the Lord has made. And that we have nothing but the will of God. There's a house in Chester where an old Puritan lived. And he put a text there in brass. The arrow on the side of the house, it's almost 400 years old. And it still is there. I've taken the photograph of it many times. It's difficult because it's high up. And the text, the aphorism says this. God's providence is my inheritance. God's providence is my inheritance as a Christian. No one can ever take the providence of God from me. It was His providence that brought me from Wales here today to preach this message to you. It was God's providence that brought you from the area around Michigan, brought you here to hear this message, and God's confronted you with the need and the possibility of you experiencing and displaying in your life contentment, that this jewel is not so rare henceforth, but it shines in young people and older people and men and women here in this congregation. Every day will I bless thee. Well, because God's providence is my inheritance. Every day will I bless thee and praise thy name, because every day I'm having God's will. Every day I'm drinking the cup that He's given me to drink. Every day is the Lord's workmanship that He's made for me. And that's how I'm getting by. And there are all these tremendous emotional currents flowing around me, and pressures from the world, and pressures from my family, and pressures from the church, and many of them are disoriented by their unbelief, and in the agony and emptiness of my own providence, So very, very often in my despondency and in my bereavement, I can lay hold of this. It's God's will. It is God's cup. It is God's providence. It's my Father's hand. This is the day the Lord has made. And we will be glad. And we will rejoice in it. Let us pray. Now, O Lord, we've charged our minds with understanding thy word, and we've charged our consciences with obeying it. We are humbled under thy word again. Oh, we bless thee for all such experiences. When thy word brings us low, what proud people we are, and we're so afraid, because thou dost resist the proud and give grace to the humble. And oh, we'd be made humble. And bless thee for the rod that humbles us. Oh, give us grace, we pray, this day and all our days, to learn in whatsoever state we're in to be a contented boy, a contented girl, a contented man, a contented woman, to be able to say, thy will be done. And if it's loneliness, be with us. If it's emptiness, fill us. If it's grief, comfort us. One look at Jesus and the heart is broken. Another look at Jesus and the heart is healed. Oh, help us to look always, ever only to him, and find in the fullness of contentment he had, to go to the cross and there die for us. For us who follow him, to look to him and find from his full contentment our emptiness being filled. God, hear our prayers. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.